It was not the first time Jerusalem had been flooded with people shouting Hosanna. That was Passover. It happened every year, with branches representing victory. Pilgrims would stream into the gates, prepared to recite together Psalm 113 through 118, including the joyful greeting, Hosanna, Lord save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this was different. The rabbi on the donkey was a sensation, a worker of true miracles, and a teacher unlike any other. It was said he had raised a dead man back to life. Surely he had the power of God. Those fortunate enough to see him entering the city shouted out their greetings and made the way more beautiful by laying down their cloaks and branches, as they would do for the most honored of men. That was Passover. That was the celebration of the blood of the lambs. God kept his word, and the angel passed over their sons in Egypt. How many hoped this man would be that angel of death for the Romans? How few understood that he was, instead, the Lamb. The Lamb whose blood would save them from sin and death. Had they known, would they have gone silent? Or would they have joined us today, shouting more loudly still, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you see a little lamb on a screen like that, perhaps you think, oh, that lamb is so tiny. I had the privilege of being in a church where a gentleman took care of a few sheep. And in one of our Marketplace VBS programs, he brought in a sheep, a lamb, if you will, that was a year old, way bigger than what you just saw on the screen there. And he was describing to our children what it would be like to care for the sheep. In fact, oftentimes it was the youngest person in the household, just like David did, that took care of the sheep. And so there was a great deal of familiarity with these animals. And he brought in a sheep. We had constructed a kind of a makeshift altar. And he had knives out there. And then he starts describing what this lamb was going to face. And he pulled the lamb up that way, had the legs tied, and the lamb was quiet, laying on that. And they said that, Mark went on to explain to the children that because of our sin, the custom is that the lamb would give his life. And one of the kids, no, that lamb hasn't done anything wrong. I don't know. Made all the adults cry that were part of that. When they could visualize this lamb that was so much part of the Passover was laid out there that way. Now, John 12 gives us a backdrop here. Now, that's not where we're going to start, but it's right at the very beginning. 6 days before Passover, Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But something happened in those ensuing days, didn't it? I mean, the next day, after this event, there's this crowd that starts gathering. We can't even imagine what that would be like. Now, we've got an idea of crowds. If you look at some of the celebrations from sports events, we can get a handle on it. But our theme today is to think about what was Hosanna like that triumphal entry during the time of Jesus. Is there an element of that that carries over to us today? And what about the future when one day again we will be united in our worship of him? I struggled to figure out which text to put in the notes because all four gospel accounts talk about this event. How big of a crowd? Cleveland really lit up when the Cavaliers got their championship. And one account that I read said it was the sixth largest sport event gathering. Not for the event, but the celebration afterwards. I believe we have a picture of what that looks like coming up here. But maybe 1.3 million people poured out to celebrate. Now, how did that happen? Was it spontaneous? It wasn't spontaneous. It happened because of some promotion ahead of time. They organized the pieces and figured out where the players were going to be and how they would have this rally, so to speak, where the people of Cleveland could celebrate that their team was a championship team. We've known some of those. Another event that took place years and years ago when the Apollo 11 astronauts returned. And they had a ticker tape parade in New York City. Now, some of us, Apollo 11, which one was that? That's the one that landed on the moon. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Mike Collins, they were in there. And I don't know how they measured this, but statistically, they dumped 300 tons of paper and confetti and streamers and all that on those astronauts as they were coming through New York City, and the place was packed with people, more so than it was even with, New York celebration of New Year's Eve. They were packed in there. And that's not the biggest ones there. But how did that happen? Well, it was orchestrated. There's a public relations element to that. Our media helps us understand the significance of something. And so, therefore, you'll get people that turn out. Now, there, it was a worldwide event. But there was a focal point for it in New York City. But it doesn't matter whether you're thinking about that event or one of the other sporting events. In fact, I heard that the Chicago Cubs had an even bigger turnout. They waited a long time for their celebration. That was big news. And of course, somebody said, I think it was 3 million people. And others said, no, I think it's about 5 million people. At that point, they're guessing. Some said, I don't think it was that many people, but it doesn't matter. It was so many that they had a hard time really trying to get a handle on that. But the point is that that was done with a fair amount of orchestration. What we're talking about today, that triumphal entry, probably April 2nd, 30 AD, last Sunday, would have been the exact day on the calendar, that something was going on that was unbelievable. And I'd like us to take a look at some of these scriptures and some of the events there and say, what is it that we can take away today from that? Probably the number one thing I would like you to remember is that this event, what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because the branches were laid down. And they aren't big branches, they're little branches. And the clothing that was laid out there. We've got those stories down and we recreate it for children's classes. And we make these little cutouts of palm branches out of green construction paper with brown stems on it. And the kids will wave those and lay them down as someone gets to play Jesus. And some poor teen guy gets to be the donkey. I've been there. I know how that goes. Why is that such a big deal? Why do we Why do we note that? Well, the scriptures are pretty clear. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. There was a pre-calculation to this. And in these moments that we have, I want us to think about it. How big was the crowd? Estimates range from 250,000 to 2 million people had been in Jerusalem during that time. This was a big deal. Passover was a major event in that life. And I throw out numbers like that, and here we are in a small auditorium that's not even completely full, and we have a hard time imagining how many people does that be? Really? Well, Madison, that population of the entire Madison area there, 240,000. Orlando, Florida, 249,562, according to census data, when they took it. Minimum, the size of Madison or Orlando in the area. And we think Jerusalem back in that time, oh, it must have been smaller than what cities are today. But the point was, so many people came for Passover. It was a big deal. So how do we get to this point of 2 million? Could it have really been that big? I mean, that's bigger than the picture you see on the screen there. That's 1.3? And we're looking at more than that that could have been there? Yeah. And the way they calculated that even back then was 10 years after Jesus died, they had some records kept of Passover. 260,000 Passover lambs. Those ones that were 1 year old and without blemish that could have been sacrificed were. 10 years after the death of Christ, there was a historical record of that. And typically, you did not kill one for every little group of people. If a husband and wife and they had a child there, it wasn't necessarily required that they kill a lamb personally, but they averaged about one lamb for every 10 people. Families were larger too. And so if you just use that rough guesstimate, 260,000 lambs, one for every 10, you can see where that might represent a sizable number of people there. Well, the detail plan, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. 80-30 is exactly 483 years after Daniel's prophecy. And I'm just going to go back. Pastor John did an excellent job of getting us into the book of Daniel and learning much through that. And I remember the message that he preached where he talked about this section and was struck again with the amazing detail that was given to Daniel. Yeah, you could go back and listen to these messages on our website, but let me just reference this. And I'm reading Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build the Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Weeks of years. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That anointed one being cut off. When did that happen? The decree of Artaxerxes until Messiah would be cut off is spelled out in Daniel's prophecy. When I say that this was calculated by Jesus himself, you can't miss that detail. Now, why did he initiate it? Well, prophecy required that this timing would take place. Have you ever wondered when Jesus did the miraculous up to this point, oftentimes he would say, don't make this miracle known. You can go show yourself to the priest maybe. If you've been cleansed from leprosy, if you've been healed, but don't make this known broadly. And of course, some people disregarded that. And why did Jesus say that then? because his time had not yet come. And so when I say it was calculated, he knew the timing was here. Perfect fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He knew the details. He knew that he would be facing death in the most gruesome way, suffering beyond imagine. But most significantly, separation from his father. He knew that. Do you remember the garden prayer? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Why would he say that? Just because he didn't want the pain of suffering? Maybe. But I think part of what grieved him the most about this was that there would be this separation. Don't treat me as a sinner if there's any other way possible. I can imagine the anguish that happened there. Now, he told his disciples, look with me in Luke 18 and 19. We'll spend a few minutes there. But in chapter 18, you're going to see exactly what he told his disciples. And in verse 31, he said, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." You can't get any more clearer than those statements. And yet, what does it say next? But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. He had told them what the purpose was in this account. And then, as I said, you find the events unfolding of this week. We call it the Passion Week. He spends time at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead, and people were coming to see if this really did happen. And that's where we find Mary anointing Jesus. And he speaks to her credit, saying, "She's anointed me for my burial." And people were pouring in saying, "Lazarus, he was dead. We know he was dead. Now he's alive." And it says that many people were believing on him. And the Pharisees didn't like it. The religious leaders said, we've got to put a stop to this. And they were trying to figure out, how can we kill Lazarus again? This is not good. So we find this setting in Bethany at the house. But the timing is such that the events of this final week are there. Passover's coming, when the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world will be sacrificed that way. It was the end of the journey, not just of the public ministry that he had, but of his journey from Bethlehem to this point. Everything that was necessary had been accomplished, and now there's this deliberate action. How do I know it was deliberate? He tells his disciples. Matthew gives us a little more detail, but any one of them will talk about this instruction that Jesus gave. Go find the colt, the donkey, and a foal together. And it's going to be in such and such a spot. And you're going to talk to the owners, saying that the master has need of them. And bring that colt back here. Why? Why would he do it? Because the prophecy from Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was not just a great idea Jesus had there. He knew what prophecy was there. He's the living word. He knows what's there. The people knew what was there. His disciples heard, "Go get the colt the foal of a donkey, oh my. Could this be? The Messiah's here? This, if there were any doubt, this is it. Look at the prophecy. It's coming true. What is Messiah going to do? He is our King. He is coming. All this prophecy was laid out and put into motion by Jesus himself. Go find the donkey. He knew the precise location of the animals. And I am struck with the fact that even in this situation where you find this foal brought to him, and he starts there in Bethany someplace, and the crowds are there, and you've got this little 2 mile distance probably as he's moving towards the town, whether he was right in Bethany or just outside between Bethany and Bethphage. But on his way to Jerusalem, you see this scene unfolding, and they're struck with the fact that he's here. And this omniscient creator God man sits on a young donkey that never had anyone on it before. That animal submits. Does that strike you? My dad told me a story about him trying to ride a cow. Why'd you do that? Well, I just look at those back legs and you see that saddle-like place there. I thought it might work. I said, did it work? No. I got 3 steps and got thrown off. And that cow was tame, just not designed for riding. Here we've got an animal that never had someone on him before. And think about this. The crowds of people that start assembling there didn't spook this animal that now has something on its back, someone. The crying of the crowds with loud voices didn't bother him. Okay, now we're going to wave things. And we're going to put the clothing down. We're going to put the branches down. What would that do to a normal animal? Spook them, probably. It didn't happen here. Prophecy is coming right there. Jesus gives it to him. Tells him that's what's going to happen. The crowds are gathering. They start out from Bethany, and then as they move towards Jerusalem, you see the other people, somehow word got out, and people start coming out of Jerusalem. So you find this convergence of crowds gathering there, and it becomes obvious that this has to be it. The thing that we've been waiting for so long is here. But there's some contrasts, quite noticeable. You get the large, enthusiastic acclamation and admiration, and yet it is very shallow. It's hypocritical. I already mentioned earlier that this only lasted a day. And then what happens? It quits. A little fickle. People had joyful hope of immediate victory over their enemies. They were thinking, all right, if Messiah's here, we've got it. We've got it made. Yet, if we read in here, the account in Luke 19, after he comes in this way, he's on his way, he gets near, he sees the city, and he starts weeping, heaving, sobbing. The people are joyful and he is heartbroken. If you would have known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He is weeping because his perspective is so different than the crowd's. You don't get it. They are in a state of exaltation, and he is seeing devastation. People are eager to enjoy the glories, total triumph, but yet Christ says, no, it's going to be agony. They see a conquering hero, and he sees, no, judgment is coming. They wanted this prince of war, and he was coming as prince of peace. And they said, no, we can see it. The Messiah is going to come, and boy, this is going to be great. He can feed the armies like he fed the 5,000. The soldiers that do get killed, he can bring them back to life like he did Lazarus. Their mind was so totally different than that. If some are wounded, well, he has healed the sick and the lame already. This Messiah, we've seen some miracles, we've heard the stories, and now he's coming in on the donkey just like it said he would. Prophecy is being fulfilled our very day, right before our eyes. And I'm sure they were looking forward to this as much as we are looking forward to the rapture. There's this anticipation, except they've got something concrete right in front of them. This is a visible, physical presence of fulfilling prophecy. Look at the responses. They're varied. You had the committed followers, the disciples, as well as some who were proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. They were there, ready for this. Can you imagine what his followers thought when he said, go get the donkey, the foal? I wonder if it was his own followers that started saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Genuinely convinced this was the time of the offering. They did not understand what he said about going to Jerusalem to die. They came in that way. Then you have the curious and hopeful multitudes. They get caught up in the enthusiasm of it. Yes, we've heard about his miraculous things. Let's worship. Look at, he's on the donkey. This has got to be it. And so they come out with loud voice, caught up in the crowd. Get on the bandwagon. You know, even if we go back to the celebration that occurs for sports people, I don't know that every single person that is there at one of those celebrations in our day is there because they are just constantly following every detail of their team. They get caught up in the enthusiasm of it. It happens during football season for some of us. Yeah, we pay attention to what's going on with the Packers, but we don't follow, we don't know the names of all the receivers and the defensive linemen, and we don't have that all figured out, but we just kind of, to be culturally relevant, we jump in. That happened here too. Going along with the crowd. This has got to be it. This is cool. And then you had the opposing enemies. They were intimidated by Jesus. They give Jesus a word of instruction. Lord, Jesus, you've got to stop these people from praising you. This is blasphemous. Your disciples started this. They've got to be told to stop it. And he said, no. No. You see the difference? The miraculous was done, and he says, don't make this known. And now he's accepting the praise as the king that's being offered to the people there. They don't get it. You don't do this, the stones will cry out. Let that sink, resonate with you. Jesus knew nothing accidental in this thing. He knew exactly what he was doing. It's time. Go get the foal. It's time. Keep praising. Use the Old Testament words, if you will, from Psalm 118. It's appropriate. Save now, Lord, save us. Not understanding. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had quoted that during this time and other feasts as well. Psalm 113 to 118 was quoted. So this was a familiar passage. Did it have all the meaning that it does to us today? Probably lost some of that because it was just a thing that they did. and singing songs during festival times. So what does Palm Sunday look like for us? What about Hosanna now? Even when Jesus was there, he wanted their hearts. Not so much just the open accolades, but he wanted their hearts to be submissive to him. We want a warrior that's going to throw out the Roman yoke from here. We don't want that Roman influence in us, and surely you can provide that for us. But their hearts were not there. You know, salvation is the only remedy for our sin problem. He wants our hearts. And he knew what he was doing there. It was lost on them. They didn't see that. Today we can look back and say, oh, Lord, you still desire to rule in my heart. As of last week we sang, the heart of worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship when it's all about you. It's not about what I've made. It's about you. That's the essence of what Hosanna now is. He wants to rule our heart. Committed faith is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. It's no longer about what Jesus can do for me. He fixes the sin problem. That's truly personal. But this is about Christ. How do I bring glory and honor to him today? With the people that I know, in the circumstances I face, in the areas where I have influence, can I showcase Christ in some way? That's what Hosanna now should be. It's relationship driven. It's not just responding to what is trending with a group of people. You can find people coming into churches all the time, but it may not be relationship driven. It's custom. It's routine. It's what our family does. It's what my family does. Before me did, and so this going to church thing is part of who I am as a person in my extended family, but no, this is saying it's relationship driven. I'm here to worship because of my relationship with him. It's not swayed or blocked by trials or crises. It's consistent. It doesn't matter whether things are going smoothly or not. And we find this happening to the disciples. Now, even though part of them tried to pray with Jesus in the garden and before the arrest and all that stuff that unfolds during this week, the fact of the matter is there was no longer any outcry of worship that we hear from the masses. And our disciples are strangely quiet. And of course, we remember what Peter did. Don't criticize him. We've been there. We have a chance to let our light shine and we keep silent. It's just easier right now. They won't understand what I believe. I'll wait for another time to open my mouth that way. We don't criticize Peter. Well, we still have varied responses. Same kinds of things, don't we? Commitment, curiosity, or rejection. What I mean by that is sometimes people come to Jesus and they said, yes, Lord, I want to go to heaven someday. Would you take me to heaven? I can't get there on my own. So can you fix this whole sin issue between us so that I can just go to heaven? Okay. But I'm not quite ready to submit to you ruling my heart and my life. Can I come to that first step? Is that all right? And I understand sometimes believers at that moment of faith don't have a complete understanding, but at some point we do. We understand that the Lord desires to rule our lives. And somehow we assume the role of a fan rather than a true believer, a true follower. We want a Savior who won't allow anyone to go to hell. That's what's current in our culture. We like the idea of Jesus, but we can't imagine him ever judging anybody and sending them to hell. So let's Let's teach something that will be an encouragement to people. We want them to know that God is love. And so we see that kind of response. We want justice just as long as it doesn't condemn me or you. Justice somehow. We don't mind crowning him king as long as it won't mess with our lives too much. You know, sometimes I think our idea of this Savior that we worship is a kind of a jumbled idea. Part Santa Claus, part Easter Bunny, brings the sweet things along. Maybe part magic genie out of the bottle that will grant us our wishes when we pray. And we've got this idea that maybe, is that what we have in Jesus? Because all of those things, have I ever done anything for Santa? Or the Easter Bunny? Or the magic? No, we tell those stories and they're culturally alive, but we don't do anything for any. It's all about us. And Jesus came to offer himself as the Prince of Peace, and they're saying, Hosanna, 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 and then they stop. And I wonder, when we have moments to worship God in our American culture now, we find the same response, don't we? Yeah, we like the idea of this person who took our penalty for sin. That helps me out a lot. You know where else I see it? There are people that come for counseling. Unbelievers, people that have not yet trusted Christ, and they want to find out how to make their marriage better, how to make the relationship with some other family member, a wayward child, or their own addictive behaviors. They want an answer there, and so they'll listen to you talk about Jesus. Okay, maybe I need Jesus in my life to fix the problem. Yeah. But if Jesus is just a means to fixing the problem, you're missing something. It's really no different than what those people in Jesus' day did. It is a fascinating thing. They wanted somebody to throw off Rome's governing power, but that's not what he was there to do. He had a different purpose in mind. Well, I want to encourage us with one more thing. What's Hosanna's future look like? Briefly. We will worship again. I'd like to read three passages just to let these resonate. Because if we're in a spot where we're not quite sure how we're supposed to worship God now, we can do business with God there and say, Lord, I want to submit to you as ruler of my life. I want you to direct my steps. I want to follow you because you are worthy. You are King, that Prince of Peace in my life. But in the future, we've got this prophetic word from Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. We're going to have that moment. And in that section of prophecy from the Old Testament, he's pointing ahead and saying, someday there will be an understanding of who this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. The New Testament records a couple of other scenes this way. Paul, when he gave the letter to the people at Philippi, said this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, and the next phrase? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. Oh, we're going to be worshiping him. Walk in obedience now. There's a connection. I love Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. It says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, that these heavenly beings that are declaring God's worth, whenever this happens, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before whom is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That day of worshiping him without the problems of sinful desires and blocks in our practical worship is going to be the sweetest thing. And we're going to be doing more than just saying, Hosanna, save now. We are going to be saying, you are worthy. You have so changed us. And we can worship you with the glory that you deserve. Oh, that'll be a great day. Sorry I went long. But it is neat to think about that day in the midst of a Hosanna Palm Sunday day. We want to be worshiping differently than the fickle people that cried out one day and went back to life their own way the next day. Let's ask for God's help. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. You have given us the accounts. All four Gospels highlight this scene from your life. It's one of the few that are recorded that way, and it is obvious that there are lessons to be learned. You came as king, acknowledged in a moment, but rejected quickly after that. Thank you for the redemption that you offer. And I pray that we would worship with hearts that are focused correctly on you as the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we not be inconsistent Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and the weeks ahead. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.